Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been preaching this on Sunday night, but I'm going to bump the section that we were going to look at tonight up to this morning because I believe it sets the table so well for Palm Sunday next week and Resurrection Sunday the week after that. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the pew back there. It's page 722. Is where we'll be looking, 722. Don't you hate it when someone has a privilege that they've been given and they take it for granted? That's part of our fallen nature, but it grates on me when I see somebody who's been given a privilege to do a particular thing and they take it for granted. They're flippant about it. And sometimes you just want to look at someone and say, "It's a privilege. Act like it." Lee played football this past year, and there was a young man on his team who was a starter. He got to play every game, and he played on defense, and he played on offense. But this young man wanted desperately to be the running back. He wasn't a good running back, but he wanted to be the running back, and he always had a bad attitude with the coach. Here you had boys sitting on the bench who weren't hardly getting to play at all. Some of them didn't play at all. And he was starting every game on offense and defense, and he wanted to be the running back, and he couldn't, and he would pout. You'd see him in the middle of the game over talking with his dad, "Coach won't let me be running back." And the coach would go up to him, and he says, "It is a privilege for you to be able to play. Don't take it for granted. There are boys sitting over here on the sideline who aren't in the game at all, and you're in there. Be grateful for what you have. Stop taking it for granted." What that young man needed, he needed the bench rider's perspective. He needed the perspective of the person who was sitting on the bench, not able to play and partake of everything that was going on there in the game. But I believe that young man gives believers a lesson about living in the age of grace, in the dispensation of grace. Gives us a lesson about not taking our salvation for granted. Here in 1 Peter, Peter has been writing about the grace of God in the life of the believer. Now, grace, understand, is God's undeserved favor towards us. The fact that He loves us is the song that we just sang was talking about. He loves us even though there's nothing good that we've done, nothing that can get us to God. God loves us anyway. Grace was God's idea. We see in the first part of this chapter. It was His plan from the beginning. Peter talks about the hope that's there because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus was raised from the dead. Those who believe in Him and those who trust in Him can one day have eternal life themselves. And he talked about how God has promised to keep our salvation safe. The fact that one day when Jesus comes back, all who have trusted Him, you can count on it, you can take it to the bank, you will get to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. He also talked about the hope that the return of Jesus gives us in the middle of our trials, the hardships that we all face. When we know that Jesus is coming back, we can look to His return and we can have hope in the midst of that trial. And here in verses 10 through 12, Peter focuses on the privileges that we have, or the privilege that we have to live in the age of grace. It is a privilege for us to live right now. He wants us to value our salvation. When I talk about living in the age of grace, you can basically split church, or you can basically split history into two sections. There was a period before Jesus came, and there was a period after Jesus came. And this is an oversimplification of it. But when Jesus came, He came to die for sinful men. And after He was ascended into heaven, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, He began something known as the church age, or the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, to where God was willing to save anyone who would call upon His name. That's compared to the time period before that. There are several categories in that period, but basically you could call it an age of law, to where man had to do certain things. There was faith involved in it, but man had to do certain things to be right with God, and if they didn't do those things, they wouldn't go to heaven. Grace says, "You can't do anything. I'm going to save you if you'll trust me." And that's the time period that we live in here. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace, the undeserved favor that should come unto you. That's us. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which things, and this is talking about salvation, which things the angels desire to look into. Now today we're going to look at two different groups who long to experience, who long to experience and understand what we take for granted. The prophets and the angels. They long to see the Savior. They long to know His grace. They long to understand His grace. But here we are, grace abundant, grace and free. Do we take it for granted? Are we flippant about it? Well, let's ask God to show us from the Word today what our attitude is about the grace that He's so freely given us. Father, I come to You this morning, and I stand in need of help. Lord, I remember what that song said, and can it be, based upon the Scripture, bold we approach the eternal throne. Lord, I come boldly before Your throne of grace now. I ask for Your help, not because of anything I've done, but Lord Jesus, because of what You did for me. Dear Spirit of God, this message is about Jesus Christ. You promised to glorify Him. Would You do that through my words today? I can't do it, Lord. I'm so inadequate for this. I need Your help. God, if there's a soul here who doesn't know Jesus, would You show them? Show them the grace that You've given. Dear Spirit of God, that's Your work. We ask You to do it. Bring glory to the name of the Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen. As we look at this passage, we see several things. The first thing that we see is that the Savior and His grace were sought by the prophets. Now, when we talk about the prophets, and many of you are familiar with this, but when we talk about the prophets, we're talking about a group of men from the Old Testament in the Bible and a very short portion of the New Testament who would foretell things. God, by His Spirit, would help them see things that would happen in the future, and they would write it down. But one of the major themes of the prophets was the coming of the Messiah. Almost from the very beginning, they were all looking forward to a promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3, that one day there would be a man who would come who would destroy the devil and his works. And the prophets, from that time forward, they were always looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Basically, from the beginning of human history up until about 400 B.C., and even with the coming of John the Baptist in the Gospels, you had men who were talking about the Messiah and His coming. They sought Him. They sought Him with all their heart, I believe. They didn't know everything about Him, but they knew a great deal about Him. And they knew some of the things He would do, not all of the things that He would do. They sought Him, but they didn't know Him. Think about it. The most spiritual men of Israel were unable to enjoy what you and I enjoy today. The most spiritual men of Israel, the best, the cream of the crop, could not enjoy what the chiefest of sinners is able to revel in right now. The grace of God. It's something that they sought so diligently. There are two fascinating words here that Peter uses to describe what the prophets were doing. Look in verse 10. It says that the prophets inquired and searched diligently. They inquired and they searched diligently. This word inquired means to make careful search, to investigate. They were always looking at their writings, everything that they were writing about, everything they were talking about. They are always inquiring and looking for some particular things. They were looking for any glimpse that they could catch of the Messiah. They were looking for anything that they could find out about the grace that would come. Then Peter uses this word, search diligently. It means to search out, to search with earnestness. But it's interesting, if you look at this word, search diligently, there is a word behind, there is a picture behind it. It means to search after, to thoroughly investigate, but the picture behind it is of a dog sniffing intently with his nose. The dog is on a trail. He's always smelling. He's always sniffing a particular scent, trying to find something out. Now, that is a very descriptive picture. We've all seen that. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking right now about a certain family that has a hound that does that. And everybody's saying, no, no, no. He's not going to talk about that dog of his Herschel again, is he? No, I'm not. I've got another illustration. I'm going to talk about my brother's dog, Munson, who happens to be the brother of my dog. Munson is Herschel's brother, okay? Munson is a dog, and if you watch him being a scent hound, his nose is always to the ground. His tail is going back and forth, but you watch him. Sometimes he'll just be going, trying to find any scent that he can, but sometimes he'll get on one, and he'll follow it for a while. And sometimes he'll get a really strong scent, and he will actually stop and not move for several minutes. All you hear is just him sniffing, trying to figure out what that is, trying to discern what the smell is. Sometimes he'll hit a scent, off he goes. He wants to find the source, and he'll lose it. Might not find it, but another dog could come up and find the trail and continue from there. I know that he probably follows my little niece Charlotte around. He's always trying to find her scent because wherever she is, there's some food. He's always following her around as well. There are times that the hound will find the source, and sometimes he loses it. But he's always sniffing around trying to find something. And that's the picture of what the prophets were doing here in the Old Testament. As they were writing, they were always looking for a glimpse of the Messiah. They were always sniffing around their inspired writings. They're always sniffing around the writings of the other prophets, and they were asking things like, when's he going to be here? What's he going to be like? What's he going to do? Am I going to get to see him? They were intently looking at this. For one prophet, the trail might go cold, but the next prophet might discover more of the trail, and off he goes. I can see those prophets getting excited about what they had just figured out as they were on the scent of the Messiah. Several things they found out as they sought the Messiah in His grace, as they were sniffing around the Scripture, if you will. First of all, they saw grace coming. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation? Now, Peter is referring back to the salvation that we've already talked about. And Peter's saying, this salvation that we've already talked about, the prophets inquired and searched diligently, and they prophesied of grace, the undeserved favor that should come to you or come to us. All the prophets from Moses on were under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses was good. But you have to understand, it was a system of doing. Make this sacrifice. Obey this law. Attend this religious feast. 613 of these laws they were obligated to keep. And if they didn't try to keep that law, then they would not have salvation. Trying to keep the law was the way that they showed their faith in God. But the law did two things for these prophets. First of all, the law showed them that helped them realize that they could not be good enough to meet God's standards. That's what the law was. The law was God's standard of holiness, God's standard of righteousness. You've heard people take the Ten Commandments before and say, this is what God expects from men on a basic level. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Do not put anything before God. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. And you look at those, and every human on some level has broken those commandments at some point. We've stolen time from our employers. You might not have committed physical adultery, but, sir, if you've looked on a woman, if you've lusted after her in your heart, the Scripture is clear that you committed adultery with her in your heart, and you are an adulterer. If you've lived your whole life with God from your thoughts, that means you've put everything before God. And God says, nothing goes before me. That's just 10 of those commandments. There were 613. And as those prophets and as those people in Israel tried to keep that law, eventually they would say, you know what? I can't do it. There's no way I can do this. And that's what God was trying to accomplish. He was trying to get them to the point to where when Jesus came, when the Messiah came and He offered them salvation, they would say, I can't. And He said, that's right. And He would say, I can. I kept the law perfectly, Jesus says, when He came. I did everything that I was supposed to do. And I died for you. I died to take your place. You couldn't do it. The law showed those prophets that they weren't good enough to meet God's standards. And you know what? I'm not good enough to meet God's standard, and you're not good enough to meet God's standard. The second thing that the law did was it made them long for the time that they would be delivered from the curse of sin. It made them long for the time that the Messiah would come and deliver them. I mentioned it earlier, but in Genesis, God promised. He says, there is someone coming. He looked at Eve. He said, there is someone who is coming from your seed who is going to wipe all of this sin out. The tempter, the devil, the one who has done this and brought this heartache in your life, I'm going to crush his head. I'm going to take care of him. And every godly person from that point forward was looking for the one who would destroy the devil. And the prophets were always looking through the Scripture. Is he here? Is he coming? What's he going to be like? I want to see him. He promised Abraham that there would be someone who would come from his line who would bless all the nations of the earth. He promised David that there would be someone who would come from his line who would be a king, not just any king, an eternal king, one who would rule the world with righteousness, who would do the right thing all the time. Don't we need some leaders who would do the right thing all the time? Jesus is coming, and he's going to do that. That's what the prophets were looking for. God would supernaturally give each prophet more information about the grace that was coming. He would bring the Messiah, and with the Messiah, he would bring grace. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 61. This is a prophecy of the grace that was coming. This is speaking of a particular person, the Messiah, the one that the prophets were looking for, the one that the Jews were looking for. But it tells what he's going to do, the message that he is going to bring. Isaiah 61, start in verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, and this is speaking of the Messiah, he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And the prophets, they would see something like that. And they would say, when's this one coming who's going to proclaim this liberty? When's the one coming who's going to heal up all the brokenhearted? When's the one coming who's going to set the captives free? The coming grace of God was capped off in a particular prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And you don't have to turn there, but it's known as the New Covenant. And I believe that as those prophets, the ones who came after Jeremiah, as they read that, their heart had to leap for joy because they realized even more of the grace of God. That passage says that God was going to give them a new heart. And this is a promise that's made to Israel, but that we get to partake in. He said, I'm going to give them a new heart. And he ends it with this great phrase, and their sin I will remember no more. It's gone. It's taken care of. And those prophets looked forward to that. The new covenant, the covenant, a covenant of grace that would allow them to know God personally, to have new hearts, to have their sin once and for all forgiven. And they prophesied of that grace. But it's grace that they never experienced in this life. It's grace that they got a glimpse of, but were never able to grasp themselves. They sought the grace to understand it. They also sought the person of grace. Look at verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 1. Searching what? Now, this word what has a lot of different meanings, but it can also mean who. And in this context, I believe it means who. Searching who. They were looking for a particular person. They were seeking to know more about the person who would bring this grace. And each prophet was constantly sniffing around, trying to find more information about the Messiah. It tells us in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit was in them. It's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them telling them about Christ, the Messiah, the one who was coming. And this, the Holy Spirit would be there and He would direct them. He would reveal more and more information about the person who would bring grace. These are some of the things that the Spirit of Christ revealed to these prophets. First of all, they revealed that this Messiah would be God. They revealed that He would be a king. They revealed that He would be born in Bethlehem. They revealed that He would be born of a virgin. They revealed that He would bring peace. They revealed that He would bring righteousness and that He Himself would be righteous. They revealed that He would preach the good news to the poor, that He would heal the brokenhearted. He would set the captives free. He would open prison doors. He would make the lame to walk again. He would cause the blind to see. And that's just scratching the surface of everything that this Messiah would do. And the prophets were always looking for Him year after year, prophet after prophet, week after week. They were searching for any scrap of information that they could find about the Messiah. But think about it. Think how they dug into the Scripture to get just a glimpse of Jesus. Then think about how we have the complete Scripture here. And everything we need to know about the blessed Messiah of Israel. Yet some of us scarcely spend 5 minutes a day trying to know Him. Some of us spend no time trying to know Him. We are privileged. We are blessed. Don't take it for granted. They sought the grace. Well, they wanted to understand that. They sought the person who would bring the grace. And they sought the timing of His arrival. What manner of time it talks about in verse 11. What manner of time? When is He coming? They didn't know when He was coming, but they were eagerly looking for His arrival. Think about it. At the birth of Jesus, you have the wise men, and they go and they see King Herod. And as they go to see King Herod, they leave. They say, hey, we've found the Messiah. We've seen the star. We're going to go see Him. And Herod calls the scribes together, right? And he asks the scribes, he says, who is this Messiah? When is He coming? And they knew, they were looking for Him. They said, He's going to be born in Bethlehem. They themselves were looking. And that was what everyone in Israel was doing. They were looking. They were looking for a particular reason, though. At that time, Israel was under the iron rule of Rome. And what they were looking for primarily, not all of them, but a lot of them were looking for a political leader, somebody who would come and raise an army and kick Rome out. They were looking expectantly for Him. As John the Baptist exploded on the scene, what was the question that was on everyone's lips? Is this the Messiah? Is this Him? Is this the one who was prophesied? I picture the prophets almost like we do. Have you ever seen the prophecy charts? You know, somebody will write a prophecy chart and they'll have all the pictures on it, and their line and everything. I picture the prophets. This isn't in the Bible, but I think they might have done this. I picture them with their prophecy charts. Here's this piece of information. Here's this piece of information. And they have it all written out, and they're trying to figure out, when's he going to come? When's he going to be here? And that happens today. Some of it's good. We should look into that, and we should see the signs of the times for when Jesus is coming back. But it can get a little bit kooky, too. You had the guy in 1988 who wrote 88 reasons Jesus is coming back in 1988. He was wrong, so he wrote 89 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 89. What are we on now? 13 reasons? I guess he had to cut back. But you look at that, and it's something that they long for, and it's something that we long for as well, though we know a lot more than they do. We can assume that they were hoping that the timing would be in their lifetime. But other than John the Baptist, who was an Old Testament prophet, other than John the Baptist, not a one of them knew the Messiah of Israel. Not a one of them. They saw the timing of his arrival, and there's something that they saw. They saw his suffering and his glory. Look at verse 11 there in the middle. When he, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this stumped them. The prophets would look at this, and the religious leaders of the day would look at it, and they were trying to figure out how in the world this Messiah could suffer, but could also have all of this glory. They couldn't reconcile it in their minds. How he could be God in the flesh, but how he could be a king in David's line. How he could be the deliverer of Israel, but he could also suffer everything that they were predicting. You have passages like Isaiah 53, where it talks about this servant who would come. And it said it pleased the Lord to bruise him or to crush him. And it talks about all the suffering that this servant, this Messiah, goes through. But then you have another passage like Isaiah 9 where it says, this servant, he will be wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's going to be no end to his kingdom. And they say, how can this be? As a matter of fact, they couldn't figure it out, and they actually came up with a view of two Messiahs. Some of the scribes did. They said there's going to be one Messiah who will suffer, and there will be one Messiah who will be glorified. Well, we have the hindsight now to see that it was one Messiah and two comings. They didn't understand that. One Messiah who would come and who would suffer and would be raised, and there would be glory in his resurrection, but he would ascend, and then he's going to come back. And the Bible says that one day Jesus is going to return, and at that point he will bring a reign of righteousness. All those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and who have followed him, it says, will be saved. But those who have not done so, the Bible is clear that there is eternal judgment facing them in the flames of hell. The choir sung it earlier today, every knee shall bow. There will be a day where every person in this room will be on their knees before Jesus, and they will either be calling him Lord or they will be begging him for mercy. And if you're begging for mercy at that point, it is too late. They couldn't understand how this Messiah could have suffering and glory. And this is one reason why when Jesus came, the religious leaders had such a hard time accepting him. Because they couldn't figure out suffering and glory at the same time. And they say, wait a minute, our Messiah born to poor people? You mean our Messiah here and he's not going to deliver us from Rome? No. That's not the Messiah that I'm looking for. I'm looking for somebody who's going to throw Rome off. Our Messiah nailed to a cross? No! And they couldn't rectify that view. But we know that the suffering was necessary. His death at the hands of wicked Gentiles, his resurrection, all those were necessary so that we could be saved. We know that Jesus didn't just come for Israel's sake. He came so that all the peoples of the earth could hear good news, the gospel. And in hearing the good news, they would have the opportunity to turn to Jesus Christ and to believe in him and to trust him. The fact that he shed his blood for your sins, the fact that he died, the fact that he was raised. and that He offers the forgiveness of those sins. Do you realize what you have in grace? Do I realize what I have in grace? The prophets long to be in the place that we are right now. They long to know what we know. Yet it's us, the Gentiles, people who live far away from Israel, who get to revel in grace. That grace is coming back to Israel. It's offered now, but it's coming back fully to Israel at one point, at some point, when Jesus comes back. But I would encourage you, especially as Palm Sunday is coming up and Resurrection Sunday is coming up, folks, let's not take this for granted. This should be every day of the year, but especially as we contemplate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't be a spoiled kid. Don't be someone who's flippant about grace. Take some time this week to get to know the Messiah that the prophets wanted so badly to see, wanted so badly to know. Not even Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, and Daniel received our privilege. There's another thing that the prophets did. They served us in doing so. Verse 12, look at it. Unto them it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things that are now proclaimed. So he's saying they knew that they were doing this not for their benefit. They were doing it for everybody who would come after them. They were serving us. They were putting the clues in Scripture so that when the Messiah did come, we would know it was Him. Not seeing Him themselves. It was revealed to them, but they didn't experience this. They set the table, if you will. Have you ever been to someone's house who is rich enough to have servants? Me either. But if you go to one of those houses and they have servants, you have servants there who will prepare the table. They'll set the table. They'll cook the food. And their employers will come in with their guests and they'll sit down at the table. And you'll have all those people that will be standing around the table like this, waiting on them and serving them. But they're not partaking. They don't get to eat. They are serving. And I guess in some of those houses, they could eat some of the food later on. I don't know, but in some of them, they don't. They are setting the table, and that's what the prophets were doing for us. They were setting the table so that we could pull up to that table one day, that table of grace, and have it there, abundant and free. But they themselves, they never got to sit at the table. Now, it's a different sermon on the fact that they are saved, but in their lifetime, they did not get to eat at the table of grace like we have. Peter then says that the Savior and His grace are now proclaimed through the gospel. All the things that the prophets foretold are now being preached as complete truth. Look at verse 12. He says, they ministered the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with or by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And what Peter is saying is, all the preaching that's going on right now, they are preaching what the prophets were looking for. It's complete. And the complete message is that Jesus did die. He died in your place and in my place. We could not do it. We could not save ourselves. There was nothing we could do to get us to God. And Jesus died saying, I lived a perfect life. I'm going to put my righteousness on them and I'm going to take their sin on me. He did die. He was born. For Him to die, He had to be born. He was born. He was born of a virgin. A poor family. Not in the glorious palace due a king. Not with riches to His name. And He was raised from the dead. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when He was raised, He told us that He's going to come back. And when He comes back, He's going to come back in the glory that was promised. Here's the question, though. It's the good news that we now have. We know about Jesus. But do we diligently search and inquire ourselves about Him? Are we as intent as those prophets in our searching to know Jesus Christ? Maybe you're here today and you've heard the grace that we've talked about, the undeserved favor that God showed. Jesus died for you on a cross, nails in His hands, nails in His feet, a crown of thorns in His head, the most excruciating death that a human being could suffer, and He did it for you. And the question is, have you experienced that grace? In other words, have you looked to Jesus and said, thank you for dying for me. I want to believe in you. Will you save me? Will you forgive me? I believe you did those things. I can't do anything, God. I can't do anything good enough to get to heaven. But Jesus did. I trust you. Have you done that? And there's one other group here that we want to look at that is interested in the Savior and His grace. The Savior and His grace intrigue the angels. Look at the end of verse 12. Which things, talking about grace, salvation, the Messiah, if you will, which things the angels desire to look into? And what Peter does here is he pulls back the curtain of heaven a little bit and he gives us a glimpse of the angels. And we see the angels and there was an old saying about an old magazine, inquiring minds want to know. And that's the angels. You pull the curtain of heaven back. And it says literally that the angels desire to look into. And that word look into means to stoop and look sideways to get a better look. And the angels, they start to contemplate grace. And you mean Jesus went to die for those people? You mean my Savior left the glories of heaven to live among them? You mean my Jesus? He died for that woman, and all she wants to do is live for her own pleasure and not for Him? I can't make this out. I can't understand this. You mean Jesus died for him? He was such a bad sinner. All the lust that burned in his mind, all the pornography he looked at, Jesus, but look at him now. Look at what Jesus did for him. See, the angels are spectators, not partakers of grace. They long to look into and to understand what we have, what we've been given, what we are so flippant about sometimes. This is what the second verse of that song we sang a little earlier is all about. Take your hymn book. Turn to page 186. The hymn book does not replace the Bible. But there is a lot of great doctrine. And this song, I'm convinced, And Can It Be, is one of the most spectacularly doctrinal hymns in all of Scripture. It is packed with truth from the first word to the last word. And if it's never clicked with you, this is what the second verse of And Can It Be is talking about. Look at it. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. That's talking about Jesus, God in the flesh. It's a mystery that He dies. Who can explore His, God's strange design? How can we understand this? Look at what it says. In vain the firstborn seraph tries. That's the seraph is an angel. The seraph, he tries to sound the depths of love divine. And when you're sounding something, you're trying to find the bottom of it. The angels are standing there saying, I keep looking for a bottom to God's grace, but I can't find it. I keep looking for a bottom to God's mercy, and I can't find it. In vain, I try to sound the depth of God's love. It's not there. That's what we have. In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Why do the angels have to stop inquiring? What's the answer to their question? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? For me. For you. We have something that the prophets long for and the angels can't have. Are we taking it for granted? Have we ceased to wonder? Do we search diligently to know everything we can about Jesus because everything we need to know is here now? It's a privilege. Don't take it for granted. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Prepare yourself to focus on the death and resurrection. Ask God to restore the wonder of salvation. My, how blessed we are to live in the age of grace. My, how blessed we are that His amazing love has been shown to us. How blessed we are that God would die for me, for you. If you're here today and you've heard about this undeserved favor that God has shown the world, maybe you're asking the question, Brother Matt, you talked about the sin, not meeting God's standard. God's standard being the law. And I've broken His law. And the choir sang that song about every knee shall bow. I'm going to stand before Jesus someday. What's going to happen to all my sin when I stand before Jesus? Well, one of two things will happen. Either that sin will have been forgiven because you looked to Jesus and asked Him to save you and you turned to follow Him and you repented of trying to do it your way and followed His way, or you will still be in that sin. Revelation chapter 19 and 20 says that there will be eternal judgment for that sin. Eternal judgment, separated from God, the awful place called hell. God does not want you there. God wants to save you. He wants to forgive that sin. He wants to have His Holy Spirit come live in your heart, live in your life, and to help you do the right thing. He wants you to follow Him with all that you have. And then when Jesus comes back, He wants to take you to where you live with Him for eternity. If you're here and you do not know, I don't know. I don't know if my sins are forgiven. I've heard about grace today. I want to know more. I want somebody to take a Bible and show me how I can know that I'm saved, that I've trusted this Jesus. I'll be glad to take a Bible. The pastor will be glad. Others here will be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know beyond any doubt. God wants you to know. 1 John 5:13, He says, I've written these things that have believed on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what God desires for you. Father, I thank You for the preaching of Your Word. If there's anything that I've said that has been outside of Your will, cause it to fall to the ground. But the things that are true, Spirit of God, fall down on the hearers now, I pray. Show us the wonder of our salvation again. And for that one who might be lost, God, let him be born again today. Bring him into Your family. I ask it in Jesus' name for His sake and glory.